I'll welcome myself back after 4 weeks. So, yeah, thanks. Thanks for someone who said welcome back. Appreciate it. Shout out. Boy, this is a scarce crowd this morning. What did you do, Ron? Did you? Goodness. So, must be the summertime blues, something like that. So, it's good to be back with you all. And man, it was a crazy 5 weeks on the road. Here, there, and everywhere in different people's houses, and it's just good to be back in your own bed sometimes, in your own house, and the smells and everything, so it's just, I just feel good. I feel great this morning, so thanks for asking. So we are going through the story, right? The story of God and seeing the scriptures as one cohesive whole, not just individual narratives of, oh, here's Noah and the flood, oh, here's Samson and his strong might, oh, here's Daniel and the lion's den, but how they are all telling one grand narrative. We had, when I first started, what was this, the beginning of June or so, we talked about, there was like one sentence that we said that the Bible is all what the story is all about. Do you guys remember that one sentence that we said? We all came up together with that. It's not like something I made up, but it's you guys made up. You told me what that one sentence is. So what is that? Don's got it written down, apparently.
Yeah, but it's not very good. I know you had to correct it.
Oh, try it. Just shoot. Right. So, man's continual rejection of God, his person, and his blessings, and God's continual pursuit of them until the ultimate redemption, the ultimate display of that, the ultimate answer in that, in Jesus, who blesses the whole world in that, and now we are made as his disciples to go out and be a blessing. So, something to that nature, right? Is that about right? Something like that? Good. So, you know I was coming to do it, right? You know what I'm about to do? Everybody knows what I'm about to do. Test day is upon us. How have you done the last 4 weeks on the walkthrough? I know that it's on, like, you don't have the sheets in front of you because it's on your nightstand because you've been studying it every night. I understand that. So I'll forgive you if you don't have your sheets this morning because you have it memorized up here, right? So, we're going to walk through that walkthrough. If you have your sheets, great. If you don't, even better, because that means this is a good gauge of where you're at. This is the third to last session. So, in 2 weeks from today, all sheets are in the trash. And it's all going to be up here. Okay, so you got 2 more weeks, 3 more tries today, next week, and then the final. You got it? I'm a mean teacher, but I'm going to get this in your head. This walkthrough is important for us to understand the whole Bible. Okay, so our walkthrough starts in what town? And who are the three main characters? Or sorry, four. Let's try it again. I got like 4 people talking. Let's try this again. It's going to be Abraham, Sarah, Terah, and Lot. All right, so everybody say it.
Abraham, Sarah, Terah, and Lot.
And God tells them all to leave, and they go down what river?
Euphrates.
For what reason?
Euphrates.
It was a trade route. Until they come to what town? Haran. Until, and then who dies there?
Terah.
They leave and go into what? The land of? Canaan, and then God promises Abraham 3 things. What are those 3 things? Abraham has 2 sons. And Isaac has 2 sons. And how many sons does Jacob have? And the second to youngest is? Joseph. Joseph is favored by his father, hated by his brothers, so he is sold into? In the country of? In the house of? Good. Where he eventually becomes? Try that one again. Where he becomes? There. You got the second in command part, but you guys are like waning to the end. Okay. It's second in command over all Egypt. So let's try it again. Where he becomes? There. Because of the famine, Joseph brings his family down to Egypt, and there Israel grows into about how many people?
A lot.
Where? How many people? 2.5 million. Joseph dies. New Pharaoh takes over, and we have what? Where we have what? 400 years of Egyptian captivity. Students, say it. Where we have?
400 years of Egyptian captivity.
Right. Thank you, Andrew. I think you're the only one that said it. Then God raises up a deliverer in who?
Moses.
Pharaoh won't let the Israelites go, so God brings about plagues for three reasons. What are they? What they said, right. To convince Pharaoh, to convince Israel, and to put down the Egyptian gods. Got that? To convince Pharaoh, to convince Israel, to put down the Egyptian gods. Moses leads them out across what sea? Where they take a right at? And God gives them the? And what are the three divisions of the law? Right. And what are the first principles of the law? And how many laws are there total? 613. God makes a covenant with them. Obey and be? Disobey and be? They say they will obey, so Moses leads them across the wilderness into what town?
Kadesh
Barnea. Everybody say it together. Into what town?
Kadesh Barnea.
Good job, Keaton. They, at Kadesh Barnea, they send out spies. How many?
12.
And what do they say? And the two are? And as a result, they wander in the wilderness. For how long? Until everyone over? Except? Right. Then Moses leads them up to the? Where he gives them the law, the? Then God raises up a new leader, and Joshua takes them across what river? Good job, David. To the capital city of? Where they have a? Right. Then they go 14 miles northwest to the town of? Ai, where they suffer a? A what? Students, I'm not hearing anything. Josh, we'll get these guys in line, will you? They suffer a what? Again, I'm getting like three people say, just say it all together. Come on, guys. There's no shame in saying ache and defeat. Just say it. No one's gonna laugh at you. What they suffer a what?
Ache and defeat.
Thank you. My goodness, it's like pulling teeth over there. All right, so after they deal with Achan, they go south, and they take it how?
Totally.
And in the north, they take it?
Partially.
And then they divide up the land into how many parts?
12.
And who are the prominent rulers at the time?
Judges.
Who is the female judge? Who's the strong judge? And who's the judge with all the Bibles?
Gideon.
And the period is characterized by what?
Anarchy.
Anarchy, right. They look around and they see all the other nations have what?
Kings.
So, the last judge, the first prophet, and also the first anointer is who?
Samuel.
And he anoints the first king who is?
Saul.
In the book of?
First.
All right. And then he anoints the second king, which is?
David.
Who is found in?
Second.
Right. And he said, so David was given a promise that his throne would last?
Forever.
And then the third king is? And whose son is he?
David's.
And he is found in the book of what?
First Kings.
Wait, that's not a question. Yeah, it is. Yeah, so the fourth king is?
Rehoboam,
right? And who is he? Solomon's son. He wants to become richer than his father, so he taxes the people to death. And as a result, what happens?
The kingdom splits.
Who goes north? And who goes south? Sorry, I got that mixed up again. Who goes north?
Jeroboam.
Who goes south?
Rehoboam.
And how many tribes go north? How many go south?
Two.
And the north is called? The south is called? Who does God raise up to shape up Judah and Israel? The prophets. No one listens, so God brings in from the north to take Israel captive. Who? The Syrians. What kind of people are they?
Cruel.
How many years after the split kingdom? 200 years. So we just talked about that, right? Rehoboam split the kingdom. The 10 go north, the 2 go south. 200 years. That God has patience with them, warning them with prophets. 200 years. It's a long time. The prophets go in the south, but again, nobody listens. So God brings in who?
Babylonians.
And what are they? What kind of people are they? How long are they in captivity? Why 70 years? Right, they didn't let the land rest. How many years is this captivity after the Assyrian captivity? 150 years. So how many is that total between the Babylonian captivity and the split kingdom? What was it? 350. Is that right, math? 200 plus 150? Is that right? 350 years? 350 years between they split and right then God is warning them with prophets. 350 years later, then they get that faithfulness of God that if you disobey, you'll be cursed. Just to give you a reference point, 350 years ago, that's still 100 years before America becomes a nation, like 1670s. Like the pilgrims were still coming to America. It still isn't even settled yet. And here we are as a nation. Oh, in the last 5 or 10 years, America's really gone to pot. God's really going to judge us now. Because we've, in the last 20 or 30 years, we've just been rebellious people. 30 years is nothing to the Lord. 350 years, he's patient. So all you like doomsayers that like, oh no, the earth is falling apart. The Lord's really patient. So let's just keep on keeping on before we start thinking the apocalypse is upon us, all because we're just now becoming an immoral nation. Does that make sense? That's my own pet peeve, sorry. So the new empire takes over, and who is the new empire? Medes and the Persians. And they allow the Jews to come back in 3 separate expeditions. The first is led back by Zerubbabel, and he rebuilds the
temple.
The second is led back by
Ezra,
and he rebuilds there. The third is led back by
Nehemiah,
and he rebuilds the walls. After a silent period between the Jewish scriptures and the coming of Christ, how long is that period?
400
years. And Alexander the, or sorry, I about to told you the answer. Who was the prominent world leader at that time? He is Greek, so the New Testament is written in?
Greek.
Boy, good job, guys. Everybody give yourself a round of applause. That applause was my encouragement to you, because now I'm about to slam you. That was really poor. That was really actually pretty bad. So, the next couple weeks, look over that. Stick it in your Bible. If you do morning devotions, evening devotions, take a look at that. Start to memorize that a little bit. I really want to get this story in our heads. Not that this is some kind of magic formula, but it helps us as we read through the Old Testament. Where are we at in this story? And why is this particular story that we're reading, why is it important in the overarching story? Does that make sense? Does that make sense why I'm emphasizing that? All right, so let's do a little bit of review of, because I've been out the last 4 weeks, so I would like to hear what you guys have been doing the last, because I haven't been here. So I'd like to hear from you all, what's been going on? Let's rewind 4 weeks. So where I left off, there was a promise given to Abraham. That promise was, you go, and I will make a covenant with you, like we talked about the land, seed, and blessing. I will give that to you, and I will bless you to be a blessing to other nations. And we talked about that. That's where we left off in the story, what happened to Abraham. So we talked about week 4 was the nation of Israel. What was this new nation to be? Not a rhetorical question. What is the new nation to be?
Set apart?
Right. In what way?
Morally?
Yeah. And how do we know that?
God's chosen people.
What did God give to them? The law, right? Why does he want them to be a set apart people following after the law of God? Why did he give that law? Why did he call them to be set apart? So he can be near them, right? So he can, his presence can dwell with them, right?
Ultimately, I think to be a light to the other nations.
Right. Remember Exodus 19? He said, I am setting you apart as a priest, right? You're a nation of priests to the world, to the other nations. So that's a reason why it's not just, yes, I agree that it's so that God's presence can dwell there, right? But ultimately, they're a sinful people. So ultimately, his presence, he can't exactly dwell with his people, because that's why he had to be in a tent, because he can't be around an unholy people. But they are set apart specifically for another reason, so that they can be a blessing to other nations. How does that correlate to, or how does that continue that fulfillment of Genesis 12, 1-3, God's promise to Abraham? Right. Right, so what was God's promise to Abraham? To bless, to be what? In you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So this is a continuation. This is not two different covenants that he made, one covenant to Abraham and one to Moses. This is the same covenant that he's giving across all span of times. Okay, you guys get this? This is one story. Okay, just as he promised Abraham, he's giving a full revelation of this. So not just in Abraham and you and your family, but look, your family and your offspring will now be a blessing. Here's how you'll be a blessing to other nations, is by you being a set apart people so that you can intercede for the other nations. Does that make sense? Yes? No? Hopefully. So did they fulfill this responsibility? Well, there was a promise that was given to them, stipulation that God said, if you don't, what would happen? It would be cursed. So did God know this at the time that he established that covenant? Did God know that they would not obey? So then why would he give them that stipulation? You know what I'm saying? Like, if I knew that my kids weren't going to, like, if I knew that we were playing in a busy street and I knew that, like, Gale was oblivious and he's just gonna, like, run across the road, would I stand right on the edge of the road and be like, go ahead, Gale? Would I do that? No. So then why does God do that? When he knows that he's almost like setting up his people for failure, why does he do that? Sorry. Go ahead. Yeah. Yeah. What were you going to say, Diana?
We will fail without him.
Yeah. We won't fail without him?
No, we fail without him.
Oh, we fail without him.
We need to learn that. He knows it.
Yeah. Yeah. There was a promise that was given, even in this nation-forming stage, a promise given to even to Moses. Do you guys remember what that was? I'll raise up another prophet who will lead you in this. So yeah, you're going to fail, but there's someone coming who will actually do what I said. Who is that one prophet? Sunday school. Come on, you guys got this. Who is it? Jesus, right. Okay, so, man, it's already 9:30. The Davidic covenant. So now we kind of fast forward. The nation grows and they get the land that was promised to them, and the king is set up, and then David is established on the throne. And what promise was given to David? The Messiah would come through his line. What was the exact wording of it? You kind of interpreted. What's the exact? Well, this is a good review for you then. Okay, so what was the exact wording? You're about to say it, Harold? I heard somebody on this direction say something. Right, a son, his descendants would sit on his throne forever. Right, it would always come through his line, right? So that seed will forever be the king of Israel. Why is that promise so important? I'm talking apart from, yes, the Messiah ultimately come from that line. I'm talking about before the Messiah and after David. Why is that promise so important? Yeah. Right. You hear what David said? That God will not leave his people. That promise is always there. No matter what happens to his people, God is always there, and that promise is always there that David's line will always be on the throne. When you're reading 2 Kings, or you're reading Ezekiel, and just all the awfulness that's happening, this promise should stay in your mind. That, like, all, you know, you read all that messiness, right, in the Old Testament that Judah and Israel go through. Even Israel's rejection, them going, the 10 tribes going to the north. So I keep saying that's north. Why do I keep saying that? That way is north. All right, so the 10 tribes go to the north. Do you remember that? Why is that so important as we read those books? We see God's faithfulness, right? That promise should be at the front of our minds as we read that. Okay, like, as David said, God is not going to leave his people because there is a promise that there will always be a descendant of David on the throne. It's not going to be anybody else. And actually, 1 and 2 Kings, they trace that. If you keep seeing them, you'll keep hearing, they did as his father David did, as his father David did, as his father David did, each king. And it would keep referencing back to that. Why? Because of this promise. So that's the hope that we have in God's word. Okay, so the kingdom arrives, right? That's the next week. We saw, finally, the Messiah has come. Why can we be so sure that Jesus is that promised one, the promised one from Moses, that there is a prophet? Why this is the the guy that's going to be on the throne forever that David says, what does he say? My Lord, this, something like that. How can you call my son my Lord, something like that. You guys know what I'm talking about? You're about to say it. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, right? So how can we be so sure that Jesus of Nazareth is that guy? Yeah. Right. In the beginning of Mark chapter 1, there's four evidences in Mark chapter 1 that he gives us that shows this is actually the guy. One is at his baptism, where the Lord actually said in an audible voice, "This is my son in whom I'm well pleased." What's some other evidences?
John the Baptist?
Right. So John the Baptist says, "This is the one." What's another one? Lineage was traced back to David, right? We see that in Luke and in Matthew. I think in Luke, especially. What else? That's the Messiah right there. Yep. It was testimonied by his disciples. Not only in that, but then also in, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," right? There's another one in Mark chapter 4 that's really important. He was tempted, right? In every way. So, has anybody been tempted by Satan himself? In every way? Why was it so important that Satan is there and saying, "I'm going to bring this guy down"? Because even Satan knew that this guy is the Messiah. He wanted to take this guy down. So this is how we can be so sure of that. Not only in the beginning of Mark chapter 1, but what about the end of the story? How can we be so sure that Jesus is the Messiah? The resurrection, right? No one else has been able to do that in the history of the world. Been raised from the dead, except for Jesus. He was risen from the dead with nothing else. He did that and now made sure the promises that were enacted to him. So he fulfilled the story so far in several different ways, which we don't have time to get into right now. But here's the important line that I want you guys to have in, like, this is a paragraph that many, even in the early church, it would be like a confessional that they would say before baptism. It's a statement of faith. This is the story of Jesus. It goes something like this. Jesus Christ, the promised King and the Son of God, came down, lived life on earth as a man, went about doing good and healing, was rejected by Israel, was killed, buried, and resurrected, and before he ascended, commissioned his disciples to take this message to the entire world. Then he ascended to heaven to sit at the right hand of God until he returns, sets up the kingdom, and enjoys the supper once again, but then with all of his followers. I need a charismatic church. Can I get an amen? Amen? Amen. That's our faith. This is a declaration of our faith, of who Jesus is and why we can stand today. And this is something for us to be excited about. So now what? Now what? Now what do we do? What do we do with that message? What do we do now as his disciples? How do we carry on this story? Well, we see the kingdom launched. That's what you guys looked at last week, right? Acts 1:1-8. Why is Acts 1:1-8 so important? Important in the development of our story. You guys remember Acts 1:1-8? The coming of the Holy Spirit. Yep, that's one. So now God's presence dwells in us, not in a temple, not in a particular place, but right here, right among us. We are living stones right, that are being built up together, all being housed by the Spirit. So that's hugely important. What else?
To be his witnesses.
What did you say, John?
Just you see the kind of the belt of formation of the church.
Yeah. So all of this, why, how is that important when you think back Genesis 12, Exodus 19, the promise to David, all these things that we, all the stuff that we've looked at in the previous 7 weeks up until last week, or 6 weeks up until last week, why is Acts 1:1-8 important because of that? Do you think he answered the question? Or do you think he sidestepped it?
He just said it's not for you to know times or periods, and then he said this is what you need to do.
Do you think right then he's restoring the nation of Israel? Because what was the promise that was given to Israel? What was the promise that was given to Abraham?
That you're going to be a blessing to the nation.
He's going to bless them to be a blessing to the nations. What was Exodus 19? Somebody besides Don. What was Exodus 19? I just said it like 15 minutes ago.
You'll be a priest.
You'll be a kingdom of priests to each other? To the other nations, right? And so what was this promise? I want you guys to get this. This is so important. What does Acts 1:8 now say? You will be my witnesses. Do you see the similarities there? You guys see that? They were delivered out, God's special chosen people, that's what I'm talking about in Exodus 19, delivered out of slavery, God's special chosen people who were then to bless other nations with that blessing, right? To be a kingdom of priests to them, right? And what does it say now in Acts 1:8? And a very similar language. You are my special chosen people, the ones that I have delivered, the ones that I've actually rescued, delivered on the cross, the ones that I have rose from the dead and enacted those promises. And now you will be what? Witnesses, aka, or in other words, you will be
priests.
Thank you, Justin. You're getting it. You will be priests to who? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. So you will now be that, you are now that blessing to the other nations. So are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel? Not for you to know what all that entails, but here's the development of that, right? Here it is, right here. This is the restoration. This is what Israel is supposed to be, right? That you would be a delivered people, that you would be a blessing to other nations. So you guys see that story? This is one story. This is not like, okay, well, here we have Israel, and now we have the church. Like, these are two separate things. This is God's continual promise all the way from Genesis to Revelation. Nothing has changed. You guys see that? This is so revolutionary. You guys see that this is one overarching story. You can't continue until we get that through our mind. So did the apostles fulfill that task that they were given? In Acts 1:8, did they fulfill that? Did they do what? It's not a trick question. Yeah, right? They went out and they made disciples. They went out and were his witnesses to Jerusalem, to Judea and Samaria. We see that, and we guys looked at that last week. And then to the entire world. Paul and Barnabas were sent out planting churches and going everywhere. So what did it look like? Right? They went out, preached the gospel, went to strategic cities, planted churches there, who were then to go out in the in strategic larger cities like Ephesus. Paul and Barnabas would plant a church there, who would then, they went out to the surrounding areas. Do you know how the Colossian church was planted? You know, we have the book of Colossians, the letter. Did Paul plant the church in Colossians? the church in Colossae. Did Paul plant that church? Why do you say no? Just the way that I'm saying it, I should phrase my question a little differently. No, Paul did not plant the church in Colossae. He did not go there. So then how did the gospel get there? Right, so if you read in Colossians 1, 5, 6, 7, somewhere in there, it was a guy by the name of Epaphras. Isn't it Epaphras? Epaphras, it says, he was thankful that Epaphras left where? He was in where at that time? In Ephesus. So Epaphras, who's from Colossae, was living in a strategic city at the time in Ephesus, maybe for a job or for some reason. Anybody find that familiar, where someone would come from a rural area to go to the big city to find a job? Does that ever happen today? Happens all the time, right? So he's there, he's working, and he hears the gospel from Paul. Paul sends him back to his rural area to preach the gospel there, and a church is raised up because of that. So here, that's why Paul went to strategic cities like Ephesus, because he knew that people were there and he could send them out to these smaller places. That's why when you hear Paul saying that I've preached the gospel throughout all of Asia, like, how is that literally possible? Well, he can't do it, but his strategic way to do that was, I'm going to go to these hub centers who would then spread the gospel out to these different places. So Hutchinson, a hub place that we are going to Bueller, right? I see a lot of Bueller students there, who are going to Bueller, who are going to Inman, right, YouTube boys, right? Who are going to Inman, who are going to Sterling, who are going to Nickerson, who are going to Pretty Prairie, right? Like that, like just to give you a little idea of what that is. There's a Pune, like Hutchinson is a hub. I'm about to say Pune is a hub. You realize where I've been teaching the last 8 years. All right, so Hutchinson is a hub that's going out to the smaller areas, right? So that was Paul's strategy. Why did I get off into that? I'm sorry, guys. That was way off topic. So God now makes a turn from Israel being that light to the nations to the church being that light. And so now how do we begin to participate in that grand strategy? Ask God for guidance. Yeah? Do we stop there? Oof. Ouch. You hear what Julie said? We should start seeing ourselves as priests to the lost and not as enemies of the lost. It's not us versus them. It's us ministering to them. It's us loving them. It's us engaging them, roping them into the promises, into the blessings of God, and just saying, I want you in here. I want to intercede on your behalf. I want to go to where you're at, like Mom/Jan said. Go to them. Right? So, this week, we have 15 minutes to get on the new content. Christ's grand strategy, the church as Christ's grand strategy. This is going to be a really, really fast Mach 5. Matthew chapter 16. If you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 16. Or if you have an app, Matthew 16. This is the part where you guys probably talked about this, that Peter testified when Jesus asked, who do people say that I am? Peter answered, you are the Christ, Son of the living God. And then in verse 17, Jesus answered him, this is Matthew 16, verse 17, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Verse 18, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It's the first time we hear the word church. What are the disciples thinking at that point? I'm going to build my church on this rock. This is the first time they've ever heard this. What are they thinking? What is it? What is a church? They have no idea what that is. No idea. All right, so don't read this anachronistically. Anachronistically, do you guys know what that means? That's a fancy, I'm a history major, so we use that word all the time. So don't read your what you know now onto this. So you pretend as if you've never read the rest of this. So you read this. Now, what is I will build my church? What is a church? Okay, so Acts chapter 2. Flip there. Acts chapter 2. So we know what's happening in between there. You know, Christ fulfilled those promises. He died, was buried, he rose again, and then he ascended into heaven. The Spirit came down. The apostles spoke in several different languages. And how many souls came to faith that day? 3,000. Now verse 42. They devoted themselves, the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And then verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So now we're getting a picture. Okay, they still didn't understand what this meant, but here's what we're going to do. We're going to be devoted to these things. We're going to be devoted to what the apostles said, and we're going to do those things. We're going to know them and do them. That's another like mini sermon I could say. Apostles' teaching doesn't just mean that we're going to listen to sermons. Devoted to apostles' teaching means I'm going to obey what they said. So I'm going to do what they say, not just listen to what they say. Devoted to the teaching doesn't mean I'm devoted to hearing the teaching, but I'm devoted to doing the teaching. Does that make sense? So sorry for my mini sermon that I get bugged when people say, oh, we need to be devoted to apostles' teaching means we need to be devoted to hearing sermons. Yes, that's half of it. The other half is the most important part. We actually do the sermon. So you don't just come in here to hear Phil and just like, oh, that's a really nice sermon. Great. No, we're actually hearing that so we know what to do later. Right? So now we get a little bit of a picture of what the church is. Now turn to Ephesians 3. Still, I don't think the apostles know what's going on when he talks about church. They're still a little bit clueless. What does this church mean? This is what we're going to be doing. This is what we're going to be after. We're all about unity and after these four full things and be a blessing. How cool is that to see in Acts 2:47 that they start to fulfill that? Praising God, and they had favor on all men. Doesn't that kind of sound like Genesis 12, 1 through 3 and Exodus 19? Does anybody else see that? That they're actually fulfilling now what God promised a long time ago in Genesis 12. So cool. So, Ephesians chapter 3, starting in verse 7, or actually verse 8. To me, though, I am the very least. This is Paul talking. Okay, so Paul says, I am the very least of all the saints. This grace was given. He has a twofold task. One, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And the second thing he was to do, his second job description, verse 9, to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God. So now his job, his task is to bring to light, which means this was not previously known before him. This is in darkness. People don't know about it. What is that thing he's bringing to light? The plan of the mystery hidden for ages. So this plan that was set into motion from all ages, this is not just a, you know, God scrambling, oh, what do I do now? This was the plan from all ages. And now Paul is given the exact job description to say, I'm going to bring to light what this mystery is and to fill Genesis 12, to fulfill Exodus 19, to fulfill all those different passages that we see across the Bible. He says, so in verse 10, so that through the church, this is the mystery, the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he realized in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Do you see that? That this church, Crestview Bible Church, we are an expression of the wisdom of God to who? Who particularly? Look at Ephesians 3. Who particularly are we that expression to besides Don and Julie? Who? Huh?
Angels.
The heavenly beings are looking down at Crestview Bible Church saying, wow, this is the wisdom of God. Isn't that cool? That we are that expression, that this crazy group of people, we are not supposed to be together apart from this mystery. Right? So this is how important the church is. I have given my life to the church. Why? Because I see that this is God's plan. Is you guys. That this is so important. This is why people ask me, what's your priority? My priority is Christ manifested in his people, in his body, right here, this local church. This is why. My family is not the manifold wisdom of God expressed to the heavenly beings. My job isn't, well, my job is the church, so this is confusing. So your job is not the expression of the wisdom of God in the world. Your hobbies, these kind of, it's the church that is the eternal purpose of God. So now you wonder why I'm so adamant of community together. I'm so adamant of discipleship together. Why I'm so adamant of let's get together. Let's be out on mission. Let's bless the community together as a body, because this is the expression of that. That's so cool. Man, I think I'm the only one excited about that. But I am excited. That is, that's Christ's grand strategy. And then I don't have time, but 1 Peter 2, 1 to 10 is another demonstration of that, right? Let's just look at, I know I have 5 minutes, but you guys can bear with me. 1 Peter chapter 2, turn there. 1 Peter chapter 2. Starting in verse 9. Again, I want, as we read this, think back of the whole entire story. Not just from Acts chapter 1, but from Genesis to now. Read 1 Peter 2, 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Why? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you are not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Do you see that as the continuation of this story? You are you. This. Do you know who the you are is here? Justin's pointing at himself. Which is half right. Do this. Yes. You all, this right here, right? Us together. We are a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation. We are God's people, his own possession. For what? Let me translate it a little bit differently. That we may be a blessing to others, nations, that we may intercede, that we may be a priest to other nations. Do you see how this is all one story? It's so cool. It's so cool when you realize that this isn't just, you know, bits and pieces that God all of a sudden just like interceding on behalf of time and changing his plan because, oh man, humans keep messing it up. Mankind keeps messing it up. They keep messing it up, but it doesn't mess up his plan. He knew it all along. And he's still doing the exact same thing that he promised to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. He's still saying, you guys are a blessed people, not just to be on your little cul-de-sac so that you can bless your little family. No, it's you're blessed so that you can go out and be a blessing to other people. So how are we going to now engage in that grand strategy? How are we going to live as a church in light of Paul and Peter's revelation of the church? How are we going to shape our lives, our families, our church around this grand revelation, this grand strategy? Okay, so I have 3 minutes left to discuss the most important part of what we're talking about here, how we're going to actually do that. So, next week is supposed to be chapter 9, or just the final ending of this. But you guys know how it all ends, right? You guys know how the story ends? How does the story end? Revelation 7, how does it end? He's coming back. And what happens around the throne?
People from every nation, language, tribe, tongue.
Right. People from every nation, every tongue, every tribe. What does that sound like? Genesis 12. This is the final fulfillment. They were, God's people was a blessing to other nations, and they were be able to brought in, right? So Christ, it was all because of Christ that did that. So, you guys know the ending. So next week, we're just going to talk on that topic. So your homework is not to study chapter 9. If you have the book, don't worry about studying chapter 9 because I'm not going to talk about it because we're going to talk about this. I want you to strategize. I want you to think through how you personally, how you as a family, and how we as a church are going to participate in that grand strategy because the whole hour next week, we are going to strategize about that. It's that important. So, if you don't want to participate in that, sleep in, do whatever you need to do, but I'm giving you a warning ahead of time, this is what we're doing, and please be thinking about that throughout this week, okay? You guys got that? Everybody know what your homework is? All right, everybody got the conviction? All right, let me pray. Jesus, you are amazing. You are the one, it's all because of you. You fulfilled the Father's grand plan, and so that we rejoice. We rejoice that you have done that. If we would never be able to fulfill this. So thank you, Jesus, for stepping in, entering in into the brokenness that this is and redeeming us and making us your people, bringing us out of darkness and into light. And now, Spirit, we need you to conform us to that plan. We need you to dial in our hearts to that plan. So invigorate us to that. Light a fire, a passion, to be able to see how we can participate in this grand strategy, how we are now your chosen people all the way back from this promise to Abraham. Let us see that and let us rejoice in that, that even when trials come, when sufferings come, we can hold on to these promises that you have and that we can continue to go back into the fire because we are so confident of your promises. So we pray this all in the name of Jesus.